we have before us today an amazing section of Scripture. And the reason is that when what we're going to see today in the life of the Apostle Paul, whom God designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, that's in your Bible, we're going to see how God is still using him, even though the situation around him looks difficult. And we can learn from that in our own lives. Before we cover, however, new ground, the new ground starts there at 23:12. I felt that it was important that we quickly review 1 through 11. It'll serve as a recap, and then we will look at the new unplowed ground that will begin at chapter 23 and verse 12 and go through verse 35. If we have time, we'll look at the first trial, the public trials of Paul. But let's back up to 23:1. As that verse opened, we saw Paul making a defense before the council. I do want you to know something about the council. The council, or sometime in your Bible, you might see the council of elders. Same. Those are words to describe the Sanhedrin. Now, it was the general governing body for the nation of Israel, both in religious matters and as far as they were permitted by Rome in their governing matters. It was composed of either 70 or 72. We're not 100% sure of that number. 70 or 72 elders made up the Sanhedrin, and it was split between, very similar to the United States today, Pharisees on one side and Sadducees on the other side. And Paul is going to be before them. You could think of it, if you want to, like this. It was their Supreme Court. So if we go to 23:1, you'll simply see Paul looking intently at the council. And that's what we're talking about. However, I want you to notice one thing about this Jewish governing or ruling body. They were governed by Rome. And I want to point that out by letting you look backwards with me to verse 29, I believe it is. Would you notice that after the captain took those took Paul away from the people? Oh, I'm sorry, it's in 30. Look with me at verse 30, please. 22:30. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, in other words, the captain wanted to know why Paul had been accused. Notice that he released Paul, and then what did he do? He ordered the chief priest and all the council to assemble. So when you see it like that, you know for sure that even though they had their own governing body, y'all, they still had to bow to the heel of Rome. They were in charge. And here's a captain or a commander of the Jewish military, of the Roman military there. He ordered the council to convene. And they had to do so. Paul, now standing before this council, very smart, He was raised as one of them. He knows that about half are Pharisees and about half are Sadducees. And so he begins his defense by declaring himself to be a Pharisee, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. Look at verse 6, 23, 6. Perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began to speak out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now, this was the strong belief of Pharisees. The Sadducees did not go along with that. Therefore, immediately, there arose within the council a dissension over this, probably exactly what Paul wanted to happen, quite frankly. And so Paul knew that the council was split this way. And he said, "The only reason I'm on trial here is for a belief I have. What is the hope? The hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to rapture believers. And then also all of those who are already believers but have passed away, they will be raised. They will be resurrected from the dead." And Paul says, "I'm on trial for this?" Well, with those words, Paul threw the entire council a divine grenade. And buddy, it detonated. And the result we can see in the council. Immediately, the Bible says in verse 7, "There occurred a dissension between Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Some of your Bibles say there was a great dissension. You know what it triggered in my mind? How many of you have seen on newsreels the way Parliament is conducted in England? I kind of like that in a way, but you got ours have a semicircle, and there's kind of a line down the middle, and you got the Repubs over here and the Dems over here. Over there, they face each other. And the Speaker's kind of down front, and they're all holding some kind of rolled up paper. Have you noticed that? And they're wagging it at each other. Well, that's what happened here. And this broke out. And in fact, it was so violent, such a division, that the commander was afraid they were actually going to, the Bible says, that Paul, down in verse 10, that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And he ordered the troops to go down and take him away to the barracks. And that's for his own safety. Now, quick recap there. Now, wouldn't it be natural, normal for a man, even Paul, the great apostle, to be at the very least shaken by these events? Possibly, even more so, he might have been discouraged. He may have been depressed. But at that point, the very next day, the Bible says, the Lord stood at his side and encouraged him. You ever been down? You ever been mad, upset, angry? Ever wondered sometime, what am I going to do now? And almost you're flipping through your Bible, and he speaks to you in a still, quiet voice. Never loud, doesn't shake things, but it's a few words that seem to jump off the page for you and you alone. He's talking to you. Before class started today, Margaret Kessler and I were just talking about normal human feelings. She said it was hard to get up and come today. She said, and then I thought, there's old Carrie and Margaret. Carrie and Judy driving all the way from Hartsel. We were talking about Margaret this morning because a song was playing. Carrie and Judy are driving all the way from Hartsel, and she said, I just got to be there. She said, because if I wasn't by noon, he's talking to me. And you're right, Margaret, that does happen. And we feel badly about it. Well, Paul may have been feeling really down about this. He may have even thought, I have failed as an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm getting nowhere fast. And the Bible reads just like this. On the night following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome. Now, when God makes a statement like that, I know that you are mature enough to know in your Christian walk, y'all, this is a promise. Nothing in the world was going to stop or interfere with Paul going to Rome. Nothing. He would be there. Just make sure when you're reading through your Bible and you're picking out promises, make sure that it's not a promise for the Jews, that it is a promise for the Gentiles, and make sure it's not a general promise. That applies to everyone, which is fine. That includes you. Or a specific promise. It's important to differentiate between those promises. I bet a lot of you in here have a promise book that somebody wrote, and it's the promises found in the Bible, or the promises of God for you. You know, make sure it's for you, not a promise made for the Gentiles or for the Jews. A lot of people talk about the land in Israel. Folks, that Abrahamic covenant is for the Jewish people. They are the ones that will inherit that land in a coming day that God has on his calendar. That's not for me and you. That's for them. It's been said that so far they've really not ever inherited or lived on or had control over any more than 20% of all the land. But one day a big, big piece of land from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, it's going to all be theirs. Well, Paul has heard God speak to him now. He is going to stay in Caesarea for the next 2 years of his life, and much ministry will be taken care of there at that time. But there's one thing I hope you'll take away from verse 11 in God's word to Paul. Do you remember a few weeks ago we asked the question and then went over some reasons, but we asked the question, is Paul still in the will of God? You remember that? Because a lot of people had said, the Lord spoke to us and said, you should not go to Jerusalem. But Paul said, stop your talking. You're breaking my heart. I'm going to Jerusalem. And they then said, the Lord's will be done. Well, with God appearing to him and saying, as you have now talked to the Gentiles at Jerusalem, now you're going to be my witness at Rome. He is definitely in the center of God's will. Well, that doesn't mean he's not going to have tough times. And the very first one he's going to face, and I have on the board called it rescued from the terrorists. There's no better word to describe what's about to happen next in our Bibles. This rescue from the terrorist is going to start at verse 12, and we're going to begin first with the decision that the conspirators made, and the first thing they're going to do is form a plot. Let's take our attention to verse 12, chapter 23 and verse 12. Now, God has just appeared to him and said, "You are going to Rome." And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying, "We're neither going to eat nor drink until we have killed this fellow Paul." And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath." In other words, they took a vow that we will taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Therefore, here's how the plot takes shape. You and the council notify the Roman commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. Does something strike you there? Who are these 40, more than 40 conspirators talking to form this plot? The chief priest and the elders of the council. You know what they are? In today's words, co-conspirators. The leadership of Jerusalem, the religious governing body, are co-conspirators with these guys. Nobody speaks up against it. Do you remember who's in charge of the church at Jerusalem? James, the half-brother of the Lord. And we don't see one word of backlash. And we don't see them standing up for him either. We see them accepting this ruse, this plot to kill Paul. But God, but God. Look at verse 16. We see how the plot was formed, 12 through 15, but here's how the plot was foiled, 16 through 22. Guess who was listening? The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Judy, what does that make him? A nephew? Is that right? I have to always ask Judy about relationships. She grew up in a big family where they all knew who was a first cousin, who was a second, and who was a nephew or a great nephew. I hardly knew my brothers, you know. But so his... By the way, this is a place in the Bible where we learn one tidbit about Paul's extended family. He had a sister. We know that. She had a son. And this son overheard the plot. It reminds me of Naaman. Do y'all remember? No, Haman. Haman. I didn't mean Naaman the leper. I meant Haman the Jew who tried to get Esther, her people killed. You remember that? I taught that lesson one time and I got to that part where Haman threw himself on the queen's couch begging for mercy. And I said, God probably said to the angels, "Watch this." And the king came in about that time and said, "What are you doing? Trying to ravish the queen?" And Haman turned white with fear, I'll bet you. Well, we got the same thing going on here. Paul's nephew overheard this plot. It was he that spoke up, not the council. And this nephew went to Paul and told him, and Paul in verse 17 called one of the centurions over and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So the nephew first reported to Paul, and then the nephew was taken by the centurion so that he could report to the commander. And look how gently the commander treated this young man. The young man said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him, asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." And the commander took him by the hand and stepped outside, began to inquire, "What is it that you have to report to me?" You know, when children have been wrongly treated in this country and the law steps in, you may know that they are not interrogated by regular people. They're in a quiet room with a trained therapist to ask them, to lead them, to gain from them what has actually happened. And that's kind of how this commander, wise man that he is, treats this young nephew. "Tell me in private what has been said." And the young man spilled the beans, and immediately after he heard this, I want you to see the decision of the commander. Some people have what it takes to act, and some don't. Some don't act because they have ulterior motives. Witness what's going on in Minnesota again. It's far better for people to be mad at Border Patrol than it is to be focused on upwards of $18 billion, billion dollars siphoned off from the Somali community, which could come down on the head of a guy named Waltz and Keith Ellison. That's really what's behind it all. So we don't want the other to rise up. We're going to focus on Border Patrol and take the attention off of it. Well, this commander is not stupid, and I want to show you how he acts, and he acts strongly. On the board, it's called the decision of the captain, and buddy, it's the way I'd like to see things handled here. They don't want me in charge, I'll tell you. Look at verse 23, please. And the commander called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by 9 p.m. That's the third hour of the night, 9 p.m. to proceed to Caesarea. I also want 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." Now, that's only 470 people. That's four times as many of the conspirators that were 40. So he's got four times as many ready to go, ready to march by 9 p.m. that night. And all of them take off, and they put, so that he could keep up, a horse, to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Now, along with this 470 men and Paul, there went a letter from the commander. I want to show you something interesting in the letter. Do y'all remember that this is the same commander who originally grabbed Paul and bound him with double chains? And then when Paul said, "May I speak to the throng?" He knew by his language that he was not who the commander thought he was. The commander thought he was an Egyptian who had stirred up a riot. And so he said, "You know Hebrew?" And Paul basically said, "I sure do." He knew several languages. And he started speaking to the people and they all got quiet. This is the same commander. Look what he says in the letter. Verse 26. Basically, as we wrote a letter, it'd be, "Dear Claudius Lysias," from Claudius Lysias, the commander, "to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings." Now, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, folks, I appreciate that, but he whitewashed what he did right there. He whitewashed that. He's painting himself a little bit of a hero when initially he ordered Paul to be scourged. Now he's backing off of that a little bit. He wants this letter to paint himself in the very best light he can. Notwithstanding that, he goes on to say, "And wanting to ascertain the charge they were bringing, I brought him to the council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law." That's true. "But under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment." That's also true. "And when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." Here is the second proof in this that the council answered to Rome. He sent Paul to appear before the governor, Felix, and he also said to Paul's accusers, "You're going to show up too. And together, y'all are going to make your defense before Felix, the governor." So with this nice whitewashed letter about his role in getting Paul down to Caesarea, and in general, I admire it. I really do. I appreciate his actions. So the soldiers did what he wanted them to do. And they went to a city about 40 miles away from Jerusalem that night, a city that I'm going to pronounce Antipatris. And on the next day, the horsemen turned back to the barracks, and the rest of them went on to Felix. Now, an important phrase happens when Paul stands before the governor. I'd like to point it out at verse 34. When the letter came to Caesarea and got the letter to the governor, they also brought Paul in, and he read it, and he asked this important question right here. "What province are you from?" And when he learned that it was Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing." Now, here's the reason for that. Just as states today argue over who has jurisdiction to hear a case, Felix knew he only had jurisdiction in certain cases, certain provinces. Having ascertained from Paul that he was from Tarsus in Cilicia, he said, "You qualify. I will hear your case." And then let him languish for a while. So Paul has not only been detached to Caesarea, he's now being detained in Caesarea until the accusers show up. Now, I want you to know who this man is. I want you to know who Paul is about to appear before. I want you to know his background, because this is scary. Felix was appointed the procurator, the governor, in A.D. 52. He was a man of low origins. We might say he lived on the other side of the tracks. And the only reason he got this position was because of his brother's influence, Paulus. His brother was Paulus, and Paulus served Claudius during the reign of Claudius. And when the vacancy came open, Paulus said, "Hey, my brother's a good guy." And that's how he got appointed. But he was from across the tracks. And like many men from lower orders of society who are raised to positions of power, he ruled with an autocratic spirit. Judy and I have a word in our family between each other for somebody who is like this. We call it little man syndrome. He was nothing. He was given power, and he didn't know how to use it. He governed with cruelty and treachery for 7 years. This is the first ruler of several that Paul is going to appear before in his public trials, and they will start at 24. And we'll be looking at Paul's trials as a prisoner. I'm not going to get into that today because we'll be breaking it right in the middle of what happens before Felix. But I did want you to know that Paul is there. Felix has read the letter, and Paul is standing before a dangerous person. Now I know that we always think, and we'd like to believe, that in our country, that justice is indeed blind. But it's just not that way. Sometimes she peeks beneath that little thing across her eyes. I'm going to end today with a true event that happened to my father, and to wrap it up. About justice. Dad made a hiring mistake years and years and years ago. A young woman that he thought could handle the public well, but she also handled, unbeknown to him, drugs well. And she was caught doing that. Dad fired her. And after that, a claim was made to the government that my dad was selling pills out the back door of his pharmacy. There was a trial in Montgomery, Alabama, and she was a key witness. Dad had a very smart attorney, and he asked the judge's permission to let her step down from the box in which she was testifying and walk over in front of the jury. The judge permitted it, and they could see her arm with the needle marks. And I think it took about an hour, and they came back with a not guilty verdict, which was the case all along. But folks, you never know what's going to happen in a courtroom. You never know. And I think that's another reason that the wisdom of the Bible says, if at all possible, settle your case before you go to court. I wish that had happened for Paul. But God had a purpose behind it. He had promised Paul, "You're going to Rome." And the events that we're about to look at in the next few chapters show us how God's plan unfolded. I think it'll be an exciting ride, and I hope you'll be here next Sunday as we look at the first of several public trials. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the excitement of it, the joy we find in it, and also the lessons of life. Give us the courage, the faith to believe your word over the world and act accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.